Now, we've seen before that in the two letters to the Thessalonians, there is not one word of condemnation or reproof, but a great deal of commendation and praise. And yet the apostle knew, as he says in chapter 1 and verse 9, that but recently these people had turned to God from idols and had taken part just before that in the vile sins associated with pagan idolatry. And so in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he exhorts them that they take heed to their behavior as believers in Christ. Let me read to you verses 1 and 2. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound yet more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now first, in verses 3 to 8, he deals with the purity of life that should characterize believers. These people have been called into the wholesomeness of Christian experience, and they were much happier as a result. But he knew what temptations still surrounded them, to say nothing of the temptations from within. And so he says in verses 3 to 5, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, or not in lustful passions, even as the Gentiles which know not God." How this exhortation is needed today, as moral standards all about us are falling. Notice the word abstain. This speaks immediately of self-control. There's a great deal of talk today about birth control, but how little about self-control. But in the epistles of Paul, we find a great deal about it. Generally, the word self-control, or the term self-control, is translated temperance in the book of Acts and in our authorized version of the epistles of Paul. But it's simply the term self-control. He says every believer should know how to possess his vessel, that is his body, in sacredness, in sanctification, and honor to God. Remember, beloved, you and I only live in these bodies that God has leased to us. We're just tenants, and we should know how to possess these bodies in honor. A good tenant will take good care of a house, so that while naturally it will grow older, it will still be in good condition. But a bad tenant can ruin a man's house in short order. How many people there are in the world that dissipate their energies and ruin their bodies? We should be careful not to, remembering what the Apostle says by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. I'm quoting, "What," he says, "know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So by God's grace, let us possess or inhabit these bodies in purity and honor to God, not, as verse 5 says, in lustful passion, as the Gentiles who do not know God. And now the apostle deals with one aspect of immorality which is so often involved. They call it cheating today. Let me read verse 6. "That no man go beyond or go too far and defraud his brother in this matter." You'll see the word "any" in our authorized version is in italics. Really, it's in this matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Don't defraud in this matter, he says, or God will surely judge you. Not long ago, we saw a couple in a restaurant holding hands across the table and making love to each other. And presently the woman said to the man something that shocked us. She said, "What would your wife say if she knew you were here with me?" Ah, this kind of thing is very prevalent today. Believers don't even begin to understand how the world about them lives. Thank God for it. But the apostle says to us, don't you do it. You may think nobody knows, but God knows, and he'll certainly deal with you for it. And then verses 7 and 8, for God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth, that is, who is careless about this and doesn't care, despiseth not God, or not man, but God, who hath given to us his Holy Spirit. So he says, be careful when you cheat on another man or another woman. You're not despising them, you're despising God, who by the Holy Spirit has saved you. Be careful about it. Now, in Romans 6:19, he speaks of the reason for this exhortation. He says, I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield ye your members as servants to righteousness unto holiness. We must be very careful, my dear Christian friend. Paul says, let him that standeth take heed lest he fall. So I think we believers do well to read this passage over and take it sincerely to heart. Now next, in verses 9 and 10, the apostle deals with Christian love. And he says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For yourselves are taught of God to love one another. They had shown a very natural inclination to band together as Christians and love each other. Perhaps it was the persecution that had helped to do this. And verse 10, indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, and we beseech you, brethren, increase in this more and more. So as to Christian love, their persecutions had bound them together, and he says, you really don't need this exhortation, but yet in a way you do, because we're all very human still. And though I've seen so many evidences of your love toward each other and toward all the believers in your whole region, I beg you, increase in it yet more and more. And now, in verses 11 and 12, he finally deals with these down-to-earth matters of industry and honesty. And he says, don't only increase in your love to each other, but in this too. Study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. What fine character true Christianity builds up. Be quiet and mind your own business, he says. Work with your own hands so that you can pay all your bills, so that you can be honest to those outside and self-reliant, that you may be a good testimony to the grace of God and to the Lord whom you serve. But before we close this message, we should consider one word which is actually the theme of the whole passage. It's found in verse 3. Let me read it to you. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, in Bible usage, in both Old and New Testaments, the words holy and sanctify, or to be holy, or sanctify, both of them are the same words in the original, and they mean to set apart as sacred, to consecrate, to dedicate. How it would touch the hearts of many believers if they realized that both in our salvation and in our walk, it has been God's purpose not merely to take us from this world, but to set us apart as sacred to Himself. Sanctification speaks of God's love to us far more than of ours to Him. People don't seem to understand that. This truth to many would cast an entirely new light on the great Bible doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is not a negative matter. It's a positive one. God wants us for Himself. He considers us, beloved Christian friend, His hallowed possession, much as a bridegroom considers his bride, his very own, sacred to Himself. This shows how precious the believer is to the heart of God, and makes our separation from the world and sin the natural result of our consecration to Him. We saw in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 how Paul says, "Ye turned to God from idols," not from idols to God. True scriptural sanctification, or holiness then, does not consist in do's and don'ts, nor is it to be confused with sinless perfection. It is rather a consecration to God which results in a closer walk with Him. Now, in one sense, every true believer has already been sanctified. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, the apostle says, "God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." That is, the Spirit picked you out. The Spirit set you apart for God, and you believe the truth. That's how you were saved. In 1 Peter 1:2 again, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification," or the setting apart as sacred by the Spirit, "unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Nor is this phase of our sanctification affected by our conduct. It has nothing to do with our conduct. Ephesians 5, 2 and 3, the apostle declares that the believer should walk as becometh saints. Now the word saint is the root of the word sanctified ones. We should walk as those whom God has set apart. But this in itself implies that some who are saints don't walk as saints. Even the carnal Corinthians were addressed as saints sanctified in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:2. Naming sins which some of them were even then committing, he went on to say in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "Such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So believers, whatever their state, are called those who are sanctified. You find that in Acts 20:32 and 26:18. In Colossians 3:12, believers are called the elect of God, holy, that is, set apart, and beloved. Now all this, of course, pertains to our position and standing before God. It was He, God, who in infinite love and grace set us apart as His own, declaring us righteous before all. But how can a righteous God justify a sinner? How can a holy God embrace a fallen son of Adam? The answer is, through the glorious, all-sufficient, finished work of Christ in the sinner's behalf. Hebrews 10:10 says, "Ye are sanctified by trying hard." No, no, no. "Ye are sanctified by having quit these evil deeds." No. "Ye are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So positionally, every believer has been sanctified or set apart by God for himself through the operation of the Holy Spirit and on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. Little wonder the Spirit thunders forth the challenge in Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? But as we've seen, the apostle never teaches positional truth without applying it in a practical way. If God in love, beloved, set us apart as his own, should not our love respond to his? Should it not be our heart's desire to be his, wholly his, in experience and conduct? It's this that the apostle has in mind, as by the Spirit he writes in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, there's that word again, sacred to him, holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. This is why, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, our passage for today, he says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. But here a word of caution is needed, lest in seeking to be wholly sanctified to God, we leave ourselves open to discouragement and disillusionment. Nowhere in Scripture are we instructed to sanctify the flesh, the Adamic nature, to God. The Scriptures teach that the flesh, the old Adamic nature, is totally bad. And experience bears witness that this is the truth. The flesh can't be improved, it can't be reformed, it can't be converted. They that are in the flesh, says Romans 8:8, cannot please God. It's for this reason that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh at Calvary, as Romans 8:3 tells us. We're not then to seek to improve the old nature or to dedicate it to God, but to recognize it as condemned by God and crucified with Christ. As Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with him. But while the believer's flesh can't be sanctified to God, his body can be and should be. In Romans 12:1, the apostle says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Never forget to differentiate between the flesh and the body. The word flesh, the Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X, has to do with the old Adamic nature, with the nature of the whole unconverted man, body, soul, and spirit. But now that we're saved, he says, your body should be presented as sacred to God, as a living sacrifice. Indeed, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, I pray that the very God of peace may sanctify you wholly. I pray that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his very last epistle, he declares that while the Lord knoweth them that are his, all who name the name of Christ should depart from iniquity. And he goes on to explain that in a great house there are vessels of gold and silver and wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. But he says, 2 Thessalonians 2:21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, that is, sacred, and meet for the Master's use and prepared to every good work. The church is indeed a great house, and there are all kinds of vessels in it. Some are dishonoring God, some are honoring him. God grant that we may not belong to those who dishonor him, but rather that we may be vessels who bring honor to God, sacred to him, and fit for his use. But finally, how can we be sanctified to God in our walk and experience? No one will deny that prayer is an important element in practical sanctification, yet the Word places the emphasis upon itself in this matter. Our Lord prayed for his disciples, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." John 17:17. And in Ephesians 5:25-26, the apostle declares that our Lord loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it. How? With the washing of water by the word. My dear Christian friends, many people have written to me or asked if I could only remember these Bible truths better, but my mind is like a sieve. Ah, but you pour water through a sieve and it'll do at least one thing, it'll cleanse it. And so the blessed Word of God, as you study and read it, my dear friend, as you prayerfully meditate upon its truths, will have that effect, the cleansing of water by the Word. May God grant that each one of us, believers in Christ, may be sanctified more and more to God through his blessed Word as we study to rightly divide and to obey it.